We'll be in Genesis chapter 25 this morning, verses 20 through 26. Genesis 25, 20 through 26. And it says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there at Genesis 25. We're actually going to go back one chapter as we begin this morning. Christianity Today magazine recently asked a number of Christian authors and leaders the following question: should churches celebrate Mother's Day during worship? They published several responses in the current issue of their magazine and more on their webpage. On one end of the spectrum, the yes they should end was Sally Morgenthaler, an author of the book Worship Evangelism. She said, absolutely, we should celebrate motherhood. The fifth commandment establishes parenthood as a holy calling. On the other end of the spectrum was William Willimon, who for several years was dean of the chapel at Duke and now is bishop of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church. He said, one of the biggest threats to theology today is sentimentalism. Mother's Day appears to be just another occasion to say Christianity is feeling something mushy in your heart. We all get sentimental about our mothers. Another on the negative side was Karen Rivendinera, author of Mama's Got a Fake ID. She wrote, there is a cult of the family where motherhood tends to get so elevated in churches that it's above all else. Sometimes that's the knee-jerk treatment to make it the highest and holiest calling for women. That's a problem. And I would say, why is that a problem? God doesn't call every woman to be a mother, but he does call most women, and it is a high and holy calling, in part because of the tremendous impact that a mom has on the next generation. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of a century ago, said, all that I ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother. Abraham Lincoln said, all that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. George Washington said his godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him. Andrew Jackson said, the memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital that I had to start life with, and on that capital I have made my way. Napoleon said, let France have good mothers, and she will have good sons. And the wisest man who ever lived told his son, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak for you, Proverbs 6. Our moms teach us some very good things intentionally. They also teach us some things unintentionally. One person made a list of those things. He said, my mother taught me to appreciate a job well done. She said to my brother and me, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning. My mother taught me prayer. You better pray that'll come out of that carpet. My mother taught me time travel. If you don't straighten up, I want to knock you in the middle of next week. My mother taught me logic, because I said so, that's why. My mother taught me irony. Keep crying, and I'll give you something to cry about. My mother taught me about the science of osmosis. Close your mouth and eat your supper. She taught me about contortionism. Will you look at that dirt on the back of your neck? My mother taught me about patience. You'll sit there until all that spinach is gone. She taught me about weather. This room of yours looks as if a tornado went through it. She taught me about hypocrisy. If I told you once, I told you a million times. Don't exaggerate. She taught me the circle of life. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. She taught me about behavior modification. Stop acting like your father. She taught me about anticipation. Just wait till we get home. She taught me medical science. If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to freeze that way. She taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up. She taught me genetics. You are just like your father. She taught me about roots. Shut that door behind you. Were you born in a barn? And my favorite, she taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. Moms teach us lots of lessons in life, and those lessons continue long after she's gone. I want to direct your attention to the book of Genesis for the time we have left this morning to learn some lessons from one of the important moms of early Jewish history. We're going to tear a page from the life of Rebekah. She wasn't a perfect example as a mom, but her experience can teach us some important lessons. So let's consider an imperfect mom who lived a long time ago. In fact, she lived nearly 4,000 years ago, and the record of her life in these four chapters can be readily divided into four acts of a grand drama. Act one, Rebekah is a young single woman. She was about 16 when we first meet her. Now, she'd first been named back in chapter 22-23 when the family of Abraham's brother Nahor had been listed, but in this chapter, her story really begins to unfold. Remember, this is the chapter in which Abraham, who's now 140 years old, lost his own dear wife, Sarah, 3 years earlier in the previous chapter, decides to get a wife for his son Isaac, who's 40 years old. Now, I know that's not the way we do it in America today, but that's the way they did it back then, and that's the way they do it in many parts of the world still today. And since our divorce rate is 50% for the first marriages, 64% for second marriages, and about 76% for third marriages, and their divorce rate was about zero, I don't think we have much ground for knocking their way of arranging marriages. Verses 1 to 9 of this 24th chapter, Abraham calls his chief servant, undoubtedly Eleazar, who himself is about 85 at this time, makes him swear an oath that he will not get a wife for Isaac from among the neighboring Canaanites, but will go back to the country of Abraham's birth and get a wife from among his relatives. He says, well, what if the woman doesn't want to come? Shall I take Isaac back there? Abraham says, not on your life. The Lord will go with you and make it happen, and if perchance the woman will not come, then you're released from your oath. So he swears that he'll do it. Verse 10 of that 24th chapter, he gets together a caravan of 10 camels, loaded with all sorts of good stuff as gifts for the woman and her family, and heads out for Aram Naharaim, or northwest Mesopotamia, which today would be in northern Syria. This is a trip of at least 500 miles that would probably take the better part of 4 weeks at about 20 miles a day, and yet the trip is covered in about a third of a verse at the end of verse 10. He comes to the well outside the city of Nahor, which was undoubtedly named after Abraham's brother Nahor, and he has the camels kneel down, which I'm sure took some doing because they've been walking all day and they're thirsty. They want to get to that well. We're told in verse 11 that it's getting toward evening, the time when the women of the town go out to draw water, and he comes up with this plan. And he prays and asks the Lord to utilize the plan and to reveal his choice of a bride for his master's son. Verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Before he finished praying, verse 15, Rebekah shows up at the well. Now, since she's unmarried, she's probably no older than her mid-teens, as I said, I'm going to say about 16. Notice her background. She's the daughter of Bethuel, verse 15. That's Abraham's nephew. Verse 15, she's the granddaughter of Nahor. That's his brother, and Milcah. So that information is given because that was Abraham's criteria. It's got to be a relative from my hometown. She's the sister of Laban, verse 29. He's mentioned here because he's going to become prominent in the story later on during the life of Jacob. And verse 15, she becomes the wife of Isaac, who is her second cousin. Now notice what we're told about her appearance. Twice we're told that she's very beautiful. Now the Bible rarely talks about physical appearance, so when it does, it must be significant. In other words, she must have been drop-dead gorgeous. You go through the Old Testament, very rarely does it talk about a person being beautiful or handsome. In fact, in chapter 26, when she's in her mid-50s, she's still so beautiful that Isaac is afraid one of the Philistines is going to kill him to get her. She probably has dark hair, dark eyes, olive skin, in keeping with the Middle East people. But more important than her outer beauty is her character. Now, unmarried guys, you need to perk up when you read this, because this is the kind of woman you're looking for. We're told several things about her character. We're told that she's virtuous. She was a virgin when she's married, and that's still God's design, ladies and gentlemen, even though such a young person is often mocked in our pagan culture. We learn that she's industrious. Verse 16 tells us that she's getting water at the well when she meets Eleazar, so she's not lazy. She has a good work ethic. Third, she's polite and generous, giving a drink to this thirsty servant whom she's never met before. Verses 17 and 18, that took some effort, but she's not selfish and self-centered. She didn't say, well, get your own drink. She's courteous and helpful. Verses 19 to 20, she agrees. She not only agrees, she's the one brings it up. I'll water your camels. Now, camels can drink up to 25 gallons of water. These guys have been walking all day, and there were 10 of them. You add it up. That took some doing. She's hospitable. She offers food and lodging for this servant. And so he comes in and meets the family, tells his story. They agree that Rebekah should become Isaac's wife. Verse 52, when he hears that, he bows down and worships the Lord. He brings out all the jewelry and the clothing and gives it to Rebekah, gives some other precious things to her mom and her brother. And they get up the next morning. He's ready to go. But the family says, wait, let her, not so fast. Let her stick around for 10 days or so. He said, no, I need to get back. So they said, well, we'll let Rebekah decide. So they bring her in. Will you go with this man? She says, I will go. So another character trait is she's submissive to God's will. She recognizes this is of the Lord. And she's willing to leave home for Isaac. They make the month-long trip back to Canaan. And Isaac's there to meet them. Verse 64, she asks, who is that man there in the field? And Eliezer tells her that that's the man, that's Isaac. And so her last trait, verse 65, she's modest. She veils herself appropriately upon meeting Isaac, which was the custom of the day. Now, the two lessons to learn from Act 1. First, there is the protection of providence. God is working, behind the scenes throughout this whole episode, guiding the servant, bringing Rebekah to the well at just the right moment, confirming to Eleazar she's the one, giving her a heart to go with this man that she's never met, to marry a man that she knows nothing about except what this servant has told her. And let me just say this, young person, God will guide you in the choice of a life's partner if you will look to him like Abraham and Eleazar did. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says it well, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, if you do those things, then you can claim the last, and he will direct your paths. By the way, speaking of providence, don't miss this obvious picture of what's going on in the world today. When you know the end from the beginning, you have the advantage of inserting little pictures and foreshadows of things all along the story. This is obviously a story of what's going on. Here, think about it. You got the father sending his servant to a far country to get a bride for his son and bring her back to the father's house. What does that sound like? Obviously, you got a picture of the heavenly father sending the Holy Spirit to the far country, the earth, to gather a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus, to one day take her back to the father's house, heaven. Absolutely no question. You have a foreshadowing of that they might not have seen so quickly back then, but from the standpoint of the New Testament, we can see it today. Second lesson, the value of virtue. This remarkable young lady moves into marriage without the regret of moral failure and with the stability and the security of a strong family relationship and the maturity that work and responsibility bring. I hope, my single friends, that Rebekah's situation will be yours when you say your vows at the marriage altar. Act 2 of this drama begins immediately, and here we're introduced to Rebekah as a young married woman. There's about 20 years worth of this act, from 16 to, say, age 36. There's no long engagement or betrothal period, as would later become the norm in Jewish wedding customs, usually about a year. Verse 66 says, Eliezer brings Isaac up to speed on everything that's happened on this long trip, and then he honors his bride-to-be by getting her settled in the tent of honor that had been his mom's, Sarah's, before she died 3 years earlier. And then the marriage. No big ceremony, no $30,000 wedding, no week-long celebration as in later years of Jewish weddings. The couple just pledges themselves to each other, no doubt in the presence of Abraham and his household, and she becomes Isaac's wife. She marries this man much older. He's 40, she's about 16, young enough to be his daughter. He's, 24, 25 years older than she is. But she's loved by her husband, we're told, and comforts him after his mother's death, and she knows this is God's choice for her. And apparently the first years of the married life were very happy. But after a while, she's confronted with her barrenness. Because we learn over in chapter 25, verses 20 to 21, that she's unable to conceive for the first 20 years of her marriage. Now, I'm sure they expected to have a child within a year or two, but then the years go by and the anxiety mounts, and I know that some of you have experienced that anxiety and sadness firsthand. She's no doubt considered cursed by her culture, especially in light of God's earlier promise to Abraham in chapter 22, where God said, Abraham, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Well, guess what? Those descendants have to come through Isaac and Rebekah. And so far, there's no maternity clothes, no cribs, no baby. And with every month that goes by, the pressure upon Rebekah mounts. No doubt in her own mind, she feels mocked by the earlier blessing of her family. Back in chapter 24, verse 60, if you can look at that, before she left her father and mother and brother to go with Eliezer, they had blessed her and they said, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate you. And right now she's thinking, yeah, right. Mother of tens of thousands, are you kidding me? I'm not even the mother of one. You know, it's amazing how often God closed the wombs of these notable women in early Jewish history. First, it was Sarah, Rebekah's mother-in-law, whom she never met, who couldn't bear Abraham a child until God miraculously intervened when she was 90 years old and gave birth to Isaac. And after Rebekah would be her future daughter-in-law, Rachel, whom she would never meet, the love of Jacob's life, who for years was barren until God graciously granted her conception and she became the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Later, years later, it would be Hannah, the eventual mother of Samuel, who endured years of barrenness and cruel ribbing from her husband's other wife, Peninnah, before God intervened and allowed her to conceive. Sometimes, God forces us into impossible situations before he acts, so as to remove any doubt about who's doing the work. Here's a lesson to learn from this act, the lesson, the weariness of waiting. Perhaps the hardest lesson in the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. But it's a core class in the curriculum. It's not an elective. It's something we all have to take if we're going to grow and mature, because waiting is the anvil on which he fashions our character. We have to learn to wait on him, to trust his timing, to trust his care for us, to refuse to run ahead of him. If we do run ahead, we'll make foolish decisions that we'll regret for years to come, and most of the time, he'll make us retrace our steps back to the place where we got ahead of him, where he stopped, and then we can start again together. Time and again in the Psalms, we're told, wait on the Lord. And Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Rebekah had to learn that, and so do we. Well, Act 3 opens with this new phase in Rebekah's life. She's the mother of young children. She's in her mid to late 30s now, let's say 36, as we come to the birth of her sons, and note that she conceives in answer to prayer, chapter 25, verse 21. Because Isaac, to his credit, didn't take a concubine when his wife couldn't conceive, as his father Abraham had done with Hagar. But instead, verse 21, pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And so there's great joy in the household when Rebekah discovers that she's finally expecting a child, but then she experiences a difficult pregnancy. because her children struggled together within her. So like her husband, she too goes to the Lord, verse 22, with her problem, and she receives a word from the Lord about her children. He tells her that you've got twins in your womb, and those twins are going to be the heads of two nations. And their struggle in your womb is a foretaste of the struggle that's to come. And it was true. The boys struggled at birth. They struggled in life. And their descendants struggled throughout Old Testament history. Jacob was the father of Israel. And Esau was the father of the Edomites. And they fought all the time. Sibling rivalry plagues nearly every home where there are siblings. And it results in frayed nerves and exasperated moms. My mother, bless her heart, I'm sure that my brother and I gave her more than her share of headaches when we were growing up. Because if anybody got on each other's nerves and fought, it was my brother and me. It was usually his fault, but we get along really well now, but that wasn't the case growing up. The Apostle Paul, in the only mention of Rebecca in the New Testament, Romans 9, refers to this struggle between Jacob and Esau as an example of his sovereignty. Well, she gives birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and over time she and her husband develop favorites, in part because her boys were very different. Esau was a hunter. He became a man's man. He loved to hunt and fish and camp and be outside, and, "Dad, when are we going?" And Jacob was a homebody. He was meek and mild. He wasn't effeminate. Later on, he becomes quite a fighter, quite a farmer, quite a shepherd. But he just had an entirely different bent than his brother. And as you would imagine, Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. And that leads to two more lessons to learn from Act 3. First of all, the priority of prayer. We've already seen prayer at work in Eliezer's request for God to make clear to him his choice of a bride for Isaac as he stood out there by the well. Here we see it again in Isaac pleading with the Lord to allow Rebekah to conceive a child. And then we see it again in Rebekah coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, what's going on in my womb?" And in each case, God answers their prayers. And let me say, he'll answer your prayer if you'll seek him in faith, if you're serious about it. Now, his answer might not be what you want. It might be no, because we might ask for what's not best for us or something that's contrary to his will. It might be wait, because we're not ready to receive it and he's not ready to give it. And the timing may be right and he'll say yes, because he delights to give to his own. The second lesson is the folly of favoritism. Jacob shows a love for culture and a spiritual sensitivity that Esau never has, and Rebekah begins to favor him. And that is never a good idea, parents. Don't compare your children. Don't ask your son why he didn't make all A's like his sister. Don't ask your daughter why she's not athletic like her brother. Don't compare them. God made them different, so celebrate the difference. God, get to know each child well. And that takes time and effort. They learn differently. They respond to discipline differently. So don't try to force them to be alike, and don't favor the one that is more like you. Remember, favoritism inevitably engenders strife in the family. It always damages the esteem of the less favored one. It creates bitterness between the children. That's what happens later between Joseph and his brothers. It often sets parents against one another, and it usually creates disrespect for authority. Unfortunately, those seeds of favoritism that Isaac and Rebekah sow in the lives of their sons when they're small will grow into a bitter harvest when the boys become men. And that's the way it works. We reap what we sow. So we come to the final act, Act 4. Rebekah is a mother of adult sons, chapters 26 and 27. We're fast-forwarding about 5 years in Rebekah's life to the crisis caused by Isaac in chapter 26. Rebekah's now in her mid-50s. A famine has hit the promised land, and to keep from starving, Isaac moves his family to Gerar in Philistia. That's near the border of the land that God gave Abraham along the southern Mediterranean coast. Now, Abraham had gone down into Egypt when he faced with the famine. God intervenes here and says, "Isaac, do not go to Egypt." And he obeys. But he encounters a dilemma exactly as his father had faced when he was down in Egypt. And so to save his own life, he puts his wife in danger. As I said earlier, she was still such a knockout that he said, "You know, these Philistines, they don't fear the Lord. they see my wife, I'm dead meat. So he says, who's that lady? That's my sister. Good old sister. I love my sister. And just as he suspected, the Philistine guys, you know, they got met at the bar, said, did you see what just walked into town? But God intervened, and the king one day discovered, that is not your sister. And he called him in on the carpet and raked him over the coals. Said, man, what are you doing? And here is a pagan having to rebuke God's servant. How embarrassing. And he issued a decree to all of his people. Anybody touches this woman, you're dead. But in spite of his failure and disobedience, putting her in danger of adultery and even her life, God graciously blesses him. And another 2 decades pass by the time another issue involves Rebekah arises, and that's in verses 34 to 35, the grief caused by Esau. Because we're told that Esau, who's now age 40, marries 2 heathen Hittite women. And his wives are a source of grief to Isaac, who's now 100, and Rebekah, who's now about 76. These daughters-in-law are from pagan backgrounds. They probably don't respect the customs and laws by which Abraham and Isaac and now Rebekah live. No doubt Rebekah and Isaac worry about how their grandchildren are going to be raised. We got this mixed marriage, and what's going to happen? Will they grow up to worship the Lord, or will they grow up to worship false gods? And it was a source of great heartache for them. The bad seeds that Isaac and Rebekah planted in Esau's life when he was a boy are now producing bitter fruit, and it is an ongoing source of heartache for this couple who are getting up in years. David Jeremiah was right when he said, you are a parent for life. Our children may leave our homes, but not our hearts. The final scene in Rachel's drama is perhaps the best known. Chapter 27 is the deception practiced with Jacob. 37 years have passed. Now we're at the beginning of this chapter. Isaac is 137. And he plans to bless his son Esau. The boys are now 77. And he's going to do this in spite of the fact that he must have known God's decree that the elder would serve the younger, that God was going to favor Jacob, that the line would go down through him. And he must have known that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob many years earlier for a bowl of stew. But he's going to do it anyway. This is his favorite boy. Well, when Rebekah hears of this, verses 6 to 17, she plots. Rebekah is right at 113 at this time. And you remember the story. While Esau had gone hunting to bag a deer to make his father's favorite venison stew, Rebekah cooks up her own dish to feed Isaac. She makes stew from goat meat for Jacob to feed his father. She takes the hairy goat skin, ties it on Jacob's arms and in the back of his neck to make him feel like his hairy brother. Puts Esau's clothes on him so he'll smell like the woods, all for the purpose of fooling the nearly blind Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And in so doing, she teaches her son deception, undermines the authority of her husband, and forces her son to lie to his dad. And although he's somewhat reluctant to go along with the plan, nevertheless, Jacob practices deceit against his father, verses 18 to 29. He fools his dad, just tells him a flat-out lie, receives the blessing instead of his brother, and when Esau arrives from the woods with the stew for his father and he learns what Jacob has done, he is furious. And he pleads with his father, verses 30 to 40, give me a blessing. Did you give it all away? But to no avail. Understandably, he's angry and he vows to kill his brother after their dad is dead. Well, that's all Rebekah needs to hear. Verses 41 to 46, she's going to get her son out of there. Remember, he's 77. I mean, you read this story, if you didn't follow the timeline, you would think that these were 2 toddlers or 2 teenagers. But she's favored him all his life. And so she again tricks Isaac by getting him to agree to send Jacob away to her family where he can find a bride. She says, I'm so sick and tired of these daughters-in-law, and if Jacob marries another one of these pagan women, I'm just going to die. So we've got to send him back to our home where Abraham sent the servant to find me for you, and he agrees to do it. Her real reason was to get him away from Esau. Here's the sad part. She never sees Jacob again. The son that she had loved and tried to protect, she manipulates one step too far, never sees him again. Three final lessons to learn from Act 4. First, the danger of deceit. Rebekah's deceit dishonored the God who had given his word about Jacob's priority. God was going to take care of that. It negatively influenced the character of her son. Jacob would resort to deceit often in life, that he became known for that. It undermined the authority of her husband, and so doing fostered Esau's disrespect for his parents' wishes about who he should marry. What do I care what you think, Mom? You don't care what Dad thinks. It created bitterness among her children. We are never told that Esau hated Jacob until after this event. And it caused a permanent separation from the son that she loved. What a bitter lesson. Here's another one, the sin of self-will. Let me encourage you, moms and dads, don't follow Rebekah's example here. Refuse to act independently of God's direction. You'll be tempted to force the situation, to force your children into your molds for them, to manipulate, to work behind the scenes. Some of us are really good at it. Resist that. Don't act independently of what God has said. Allow God to work his will in his time. He's never late. I admit, he often appears to be from our perspective, but he is never late. He'd already determined that Jacob would have the priority over Esau, and in spite of what Isaac was about to do in blessing Esau instead of Jacob, God would somehow have intervened and overruled without Rebekah having to get involved and resort to deceit and lies. Submit to the authorities under which God has placed you, starting with the Lord. Start there. And then your husband at home, and then your spiritual leaders at church, and then your civic leaders in the government, your employer at work, your teacher in the classroom. When you submit to God-ordained authority, you teach your children to respect authority. And there is a generation. If you don't believe it, go to the mall, go to the playgrounds, go anywhere, there's children. Go to McDonald's and see who's running the show. Most of the time, it is not mom and dad. And there is an appalling disrespect for authority. And children learn that at home. And God puts them under our care to teach them to respect authority, to teach them, first and foremost, to fear him. One final lesson, the principle of perseverance. What happens to Rebekah is sad. She started so well, virtuous, hardworking, submissive to God. I mean, she was up here to begin with. She winds up down here. She winds up a manipulating, deceitful, lying, discouraged, broken woman who is forever separated, or at least in this life, from her son. Now, most of us, when we come to Christ, we start here, and you want the graph to go up this way. You want to end well. And we don't have time to investigate really here at this point, but I thought about it this week. What happened to her? As you turn those pages, those four chapters, and you look at this portrait that we're given of this grand lady, one of the notable women in early Jewish history, what happened? Was it the 20 years of waiting to have a child? Did some bitterness crop up? Was it the frustration maybe of the way that her husband favored Esau? Was it the willingness to manipulate to get her way, and she, hey, that works. I'll try that again. Was it the heartache of Esau defying his parents' wishes and marrying these two pagan women? Something happened to this lady. She did not cultivate a walk with the Lord. And the same thing can happen to you and me. If we don't stay in this book, if we don't stay on our knees, if we're not in church, if we're not in accountability with other believers, if we're not growing, then you don't just stay static. You back up because there's too many forces pushing against you. If you just lie there like a dead leaf, you're going to float downstream. You're not going to stay right there. It takes effort to continue to grow. And somewhere along the way, this dear lady failed to persevere. End well. 40 years ago this month, my last grandparent died. You know, these boys, Jacob and Esau, were only 15 when their grandpa, Abraham, died. And I wondered, did that have some impact upon them and their rivalry with each other? I was 13 when my maternal grandmother died. Little lady about that high, gave birth to 16 children, no twins, raised them in a converted tobacco barn on a farm in Guilford County. And I do not know of a closer family on earth. And it's been my privilege, and I thank the Lord every day, because I didn't get to choose it, to being born into that family. And see, just have a constant reminder of what family is supposed to be. And I've got aunts and uncles and cousins running out of my ears, and I thank the Lord for that. But this dear lady, I saw her in the spring of 1970, just about every weekend from about January down to, she died on May 22nd, and about every weekend my mom would make the trip, about a 3-hour trip up to Southern Virginia to see her mom. And I went several of those weekends, and the last time I saw her, she was there in bed. She was always little, but she had lung cancer. She'd never smoked a cigarette in her life. But she died of lung cancer in quite a bit of pain. The last time I saw her, she was lying there. She couldn't keep her leg still. She was in such pain, and she was saying, "Have mercy, have mercy." She finished well. She finished well. Moms, finish well. Don't be like Rebecca. Keep going this way, not that way. Three thoughts I leave with you. Mom isn't perfect. She didn't expect it to be perfect. But she must seek to obey God's instructions. We've all got the same manual. Some of these verses are written directly to you, Mom. Read them and seek to obey them. Second, Mom can't guarantee a child's actions, but she does greatly influence her child more than any other human being. Make sure that influence is for good. Don't teach your child deceit and manipulation and disrespect for authority. Those were terrible mistakes that Rebecca made. Finally, Mom can't assure her child's place in heaven, but she should seek his well-being. Make sure it's your privilege as a mom to lead your children to the Lord early in life. It is a natural thing for them to come to the Savior if they see that love for him in you. Do you know him? How could anybody be a parent in this culture without the Lord? I can't imagine. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Whether you're a mom or a dad or a single person, doesn't matter. If you don't know the Lord, he died for you that you might have life, that your sins might be forgiven. He rose from the dead to prove that his payment was sufficient, and he offers you eternal life if you'll come to him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to close in a song. Right now is your moment to say yes to him. Father in heaven, thank you for the record of this great lady who was imperfect and made some big mistakes. I thank you, Lord, that you tell the truth. You present your saints, warts and all. I pray, Lord, that you would help the moms here to learn these lessons from Rebecca and not follow along those dead-end paths. Thank you for moms. For those of us who still have mom here on earth, thank you for that great privilege.
For those whose moms are already in heaven, I pray that the memory would continue to be honored. And we pray for those who may not know the Savior, that right now they would give their heart to Him. We thank You in Jesus' name.